and us out of us. Lord, have your way tonight in each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and good evening. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, we'll look at the first 11 verses. As we begin this chapter of Ephesians, Paul reminds us of where he is at. He's not at the Hilton. He is in prison. And it's very important for us to understand that as he writes to the Ephesians and to us. He tells us why he's in prison. He said, for this reason, because of God's calling on his life to preach the good news to the Gentiles and to reveal the truths of the mystery not known before about the Jews and the Gentiles. He is in prison in Rome. Here's what had happened, a little background, and you can find it in the story in Acts 21 and 22, but we won't read the whole thing tonight. I'll just kind of paraphrase it. Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem, and these Jews from Asia came into the temple, and they saw Paul, and they also saw a crowd, and was like, okay, here's our opportunity to get everybody riled up against Paul. If you remember, the middle wall was still physically there, the wall between the outer court and the inner court. The Gentiles could only go in the outer court, remember that, and the Jews in the inner court. It was physically still there. Jesus had broken it down spiritually, but it was still standing. So these Jews from Asia came in, and they start criticizing Paul and accusing him of taking a Greek into the inner court. And he had not done that, but they're saying that he had. What happened is a rumor started. He had been hanging around with a Gentile outside of the temple, so all of a sudden it started, hey, he took him inside. Well, he never did, but they were accusing him of this, and they were getting everybody really riled up. In fact, it says all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, and it says they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of this temple, and they were seeking to kill him. And so the Romans come along, the soldiers, and they see this. They've got to stop this riot that's going on, so they arrest Paul. And as they're taking Paul away, Paul's saying, let me talk to the people. Let me talk to the people. You know Paul. So they said, okay. So he puts his hand up to try to get the people to be quiet, and he starts giving his whole testimony. He tells about the Damascus Road experience, and he says, I was a Jew just like you, and this is what happened to me. And he's got their attention, and they're listening. But then he said, and so then God told me I was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And, you know, and that just made them blow up. And it says that they raised their voices and they said, away with such a fellow off of the earth. He's not fit to live. It says they tore their clothes. They threw dust up in the air. They were very upset. And so the Romans arrested Paul. This is in Jerusalem. And Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. I want to stand before Caesar in Rome. So they shipped him off to Rome. And so this is where we find him in prison in Rome, writing this letter to the Ephesians, still boldly proclaiming the same message that got him in prison in the first place. And then he spends, in Ephesians, he spends the next 11 verses explaining this mystery to us, this message that God had given him. And we're going to look at that message this morning, tonight. But what I really want to focus on tonight is how Paul reacted, how he explained this mystery, how he sees this whole thing of he had this calling in his life, yet he ended up in prison. I want to look at his attitude and his faithfulness to his calling. Verse 2 begins with the word if, and it doesn't mean if like we think of it. It means since. They had all heard of his calling given to the Lord had given to Paul to preach to the Gentiles. They were beneficiaries of this calling. They had come to the Lord because of his calling and his faithfulness to this calling. But notice, don't miss this. Although his faithfulness to this calling got him a cell in Rome, Paul still views his calling as a gift. You see that? He doesn't call it a burden. He doesn't call it something heavy or responsibility or a curse. Not in any way does Paul regret that he has had this incredible calling in his life. If it wasn't for this gift of God, Paul wouldn't be in prison. And yet he sees it as a gift, and he's rejoicing in this calling. Let's take a few minutes and look at this mystery, this calling in Paul's life. First of all, A mystery in the Bible is not like we think of mysteries. You know, we think of mysteries as a secret that only a few people know and nobody else can know, or something that can't be understood. You know, I might say how electricity works is a mystery to me. I don't get it, you know. It's not like that. The Bible doesn't talk about that kind of mystery. Now, when the early church first started, there was a group, there was a cult that had started called the Gnostics, and they were working their way into the church, and they talked about mysteries that they knew, and they were only the religious few could know these super spiritual mysteries, you know, and they were trying to make people think that they were the elite few, and they used this word mystery, but God's not talking about that. In Christianity, there are no mysteries for just a few people to understand and others can't. A mystery in the Bible is something that has been withheld by God for a certain amount of time, and then in His timing, He reveals it to all of His people. God had called Paul to preach the gospel, specifically to the Gentiles. But God had also called Paul to preach a message that had never been preached before, that hadn't been preached in the past. He stated in verse 3 that he had briefly written about it already. And when we studied chapter 2 in Ephesians, Paul told us of this change that God had made, that he was no longer working through the Jews as his people, but he was combining the Jews and the Gentiles into one body, and he was going to work through that body from there on out. He was going to dwell in this body. Prophets in the Old Testament told about Gentiles being able to get salvation. We have prophecies, many prophecies, one like in Isaiah 49:6 in the NIV. And this is talking about God talking about Jesus. And he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles." And there's many, many scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about the gospel being available to the Gentiles. Finishing that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God was saying here, he's going to do more than just save Israel. He would, through Jesus, bring salvation to all nations. The New Testament writers spoke of salvation being available to the Gentiles. When Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple when he was a little baby, Simon prophesied over Jesus, and he said this about him. He said, "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." From the very beginning, this was God's plan. Jesus hinted of the mystery in John 10:16, and he says, "Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." But no one had written or talked about the church, that the Gentiles would not have to fit in with God's people, and the Jews thought they were only God's people. And this was the theory, that if you want to be saved, you can be saved, but you got to be like us. You got to adapt to our customs and our laws if you want to be saved. So the men would have to be circumcised, and certain foods you wouldn't be able to eat, and you'd have to worship on the Sabbath. And to be a Christian, the Gentiles would have to do all of those things. That's what the Jews thought it was going to be like. And then we've got this message that is going to be totally different. See, no one even hinted that the Gentiles would be fellow members and fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the promises of God, that there would be an equality with the Jews and the Gentiles, that God was creating a whole new people to work in and through, that His church would now be His vehicle. It would no longer be Jew and Gentile, bond or free, male or female. There would be no separations in the church. It would all be children of the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be no divisions. All would be one, all would be equally important, and all would have their part. This was a totally new thought that Paul was preaching. Even the angels, see, they had no idea that God was going to do this until he started revealing and proclaiming it through the church. Look at verse 7 here in Ephesians 3. It says, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Again, look at Paul's perspective here on his calling. We've already seen he views it as a gift according to the grace of God. It took grace to transform Paul from a blasphemer to a saint, from a Pharisee into an apostle, from a persecutor of Christians into a preacher of Christ. That took God's grace. But see, God's grace didn't stop there, and it doesn't stop when we first get saved. It takes God's grace to enable Paul and us to do everything that we do for him. It takes his grace and it takes his power. Paul knew very well who he really was. In verse 8, he called himself, what, less than the least of all the saints. Paul knew his unworthiness. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, I want to show you this progression. He starts out writing, I'm the least of the apostles. And then we see in our text tonight, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And now remember in 1 Timothy 1:15 what he says about himself? I'm the chief of sinners. So here's a guy that's saying some pretty bad things about himself. And we could come along and go, well, I don't know. But really, look at Paul's life. He's right, you know? I mean, he did some of the worst things that anybody could do. He tried to kill God's servants, the people that were carrying the good news. Paul was trying to kill them, and he says he had a part in Stephen's death. He truly was, could be classified as the chief of sinners. See, this isn't a false humility that he has here. He could be named all of these things. But Paul didn't write that just to tell us about himself. Paul's a minister of the gospel, and a good minister of the gospel is always other-minded. A good minister of the gospel looks at a situation and asks the Lord, okay, how does this affect me? What do you want me to do about this, Lord? How can I glorify you in this? And how can I use this to affect the lives of others? And see, Paul thought that way all the time. He's in prison, and what does he do? Who is he thinking of? He's thinking about how these Ephesians are taking him being in prison, and he doesn't want them to lose heart because he is in chains. That's what a good minister of the gospel does. And so he wants to teach us something when he says, I'm less than the least of the saints, that I'm the chief of all sinners. It's not just that he's throwing that out. What does he want us to learn? He's saying what he wrote so well in 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God chooses the foolish and the weak of this world. Paul's reminding us that God can call the worst of sinners and empower them to be the best of ministers. And by that, we're not calling ministers pastors. Ministers are servants of Jesus, and that applies to all of us. And so it's a message to each one of us that God loves taking the worst of us and doing incredible things through us because it shows what a mighty God he is. And Paul didn't let his limitations limit God, and neither should we. The ministry that Paul had really three purposes, at least we see them in Ephesians. The first one, from verse 8, is to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches freely available to us because of the cross. The riches that he so awesomely talked about in chapters 1 and 2 and so much more. He calls them unsearchable. Job used that same word in Job 5:9. He's talking about the Lord. He says, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Paul used that same word in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Unsearchable riches. They can't be tracked out. They're beyond what you and I could ever think of or imagine. And that's what Paul preached, that God's riches are beyond us. They are unlimited. And he's spending them on you and me. He's got incredible riches, no limit, and he's pouring them out on us. And he will never run out of them. And then secondly, to make all see, or that word enlighten, what is the fellowship of the mystery. The thought here shifts from, see, the content of the mystery. The mystery is the gospel or the formation of the church, the good news. And he's shifting from that to the condition of those of whom it is proclaimed. We're supposed to, the gospel should affect us. And his ministry is to enlighten us, help us to see what this mystery is and understand it. Jesus told Paul that he was sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Now it says fellowship of the mystery here, and this is probably a poor translation because it's not fellowship like we think of the word. It's administration of the mystery, or the plan of the mystery. And the mystery is Christ. The plan is to bring Gentiles and Jews together as one in Christ. And it was Paul's ministry to get us to understand that. As verse 9 states, this has been God's plan all along. See, it's not an afterthought. Don't you think sometimes, well, most of the Jews didn't accept Jesus, so God had to come up with a different plan and bring the Gentiles in? He planned it all along from the beginning of time. He planned the church to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together as one. And then thirdly, that the manifold or varied or greatly diversified wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, although the gospel is for us, we're the ones that benefit from it, the message is for the angels too. The angels in heaven, they don't get this plan of salvation. They're watching. Luke 15:10 says that the angels repent over The angels rejoice over the repentance of a lost sinner. He didn't even look at me like that was weird. 1 Corinthians 11:10 indicates that they are watching the activities of the church. They're watching us. They're trying to figure out how this whole thing works. And then, as you had in your homework, 1 Peter 1:12, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Now, the New Living Translation says, it is so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Or literally, it says they're stooping down to look into this whole church salvation thing. It would be kind of like, you know, have you ever taken the time to watch ants, you know, and how they carry food, and then they pass food from one to another, you know, and you look at these little ants and think, these powerless little ants have so much power. I don't get it. And see, that's what the angels are looking at when they're looking at you and me and the whole church idea, and they're amazed. And they don't get it. These powerless little people all of a sudden have all this spiritual power. And it is amazing to them. In other words, this whole plan of saving man and proclaiming the message to the church is something the angels are eagerly watching to unfold. And look at what it teaches them in verse 10. It teaches them the manifold wisdom of God. The church has become the university, God's university for the angels. We're teaching the angels something that they don't get. Only in the church can the angels come to an understanding of the grace and wisdom of God. They don't need God's grace. See, they live in perfection. They don't understand it. And they don't understand how God has done what he has done. And when they see this, they see it as an incredible display of his wisdom. The angels know about the power of God. They witnessed it when in creation, you know, he just flew out his hand and created the stars. And they saw it when he triumphed over all of Satan's arsenal and raised Jesus from the dead. But the wisdom of God they see in this new creation of God, his creation of the church. The power that God used to raise Jesus, as we learned in Ephesians 1:19, is the power that is available towards us who believe. It's the same power Paul wrote of in Romans 1:16 when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek." The power applied in the execution of the gospel plan is the real display of God's wisdom. How could God take sinners like you and me, dead in our trespasses and sin, and make us alive to Christ? That takes divine power and divine wisdom. How could God take people at enmity with one another, like the Jews and the Gentiles, and make them into one body? Takes, again, his wisdom, divine wisdom. You know, sometimes you and I, don't you wonder about the wisdom of him deciding to use you and me to proclaim the gospel and to be a witness to the world of what he is like? You know, you ever think about that? You know, sometimes I think, Lord, there must have been a better way than to use man. And can't you imagine the angels thinking that same thing? And them talking amongst one another and saying, you know what he's going to do? He's going to save man, and then he's going to use them to show people how loving he is and how merciful he is. Can you imagine that? You know what man's like. And then an angel going, but you know what he's going to do? What's he going to do? He's going to put the Holy Spirit inside them. And see, when the Holy Spirit is inside them, he's going to change them, and he's going to comfort them, and he's going to guide them, and he's going to bring all things to remembrance to them that Jesus said. And they're talking, and they're going, whoa, that is an incredible, wise plan. You know, and they're watching. I can't wait to see how he's going to do this in those people. And see, that's what the angels are doing. They're stooping down and watching to see, how is God going to do this? You ever, get together with a bunch of people and try to plan something, and someone comes up with an off-the-wall idea, and, well, okay, go ahead and try it. And they try it, and it works, and you just go, whoa, that was wisdom. And that must have been what the angels thought, how is that ever going to work? And then they're watching you and me being so changed and becoming loving and kind and powerful spiritually. I go, whoa, what a wise God. I would have never thought of that one. Think about those chapters in Job where God challenges Job and all his friends with those questions, questions that just reveal how much wiser God is than Job and his friends. And I just, again, can picture the angels going, yeah, show him, God. Go, God. Show him how smart you are. Isn't God wise? And then God turns around and says, no, that's not the real display of my wisdom. The real display of my wisdom is at the church. Now notice, this ministry of Paul's is to preach to the church what will be our ministry, or what is our ministry. See, Paul's ministry is now our ministry. The preaching of the good news of the gospel, available equally to all, is now the calling of the church. Paul has passed on the baton over the ages, and the church is to carry it. We are now to be the faithful stewards of this incredible truth. The mystery that was so important to Paul, that he was willing to go to prison for, is now in your hands and my hands. Paul's gift is now our gift, and God will empower us just as he has empowered Paul. And not just the gospel, we are to preach those unsearchable riches of Christ that are ours. Too many Christians are too weak and ineffective because they don't understand the unsearchable riches that are available to us in Jesus. And the church is to preach these truths. And we're to preach these truths to one another, and we're to preach these truths to ourselves individually, to take our feelings and our moods and our circumstances and preach them back to ourselves, Remind ourselves of God's promises and all he has done for us, and that the access we have to God, and that he is absolutely everything that we need. Verse 12 says we have boldness and access. Now, we've seen that word boldness talking about our access when we've read Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we've seen the word access a couple weeks ago. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. But see, we haven't seen this word confidence before. This word confidence comes from a word that means standing under. It's like we have the confidence to stand under an archway or a roof that we know will not fall. And we have that confidence to be able to come before the holy God and know that heaven, all of heaven in a negative way, is not going to fall on top of us when we come. We have the confidence to know that he will cover us and it'll all be well. Let's look at the last verse in our lesson, verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. All the explanation of this mystery and his calling is kind of a parenthesis, and verse 13 is coming back to what he was talking about in verse 1. His main thought here is talking to them about the fact that he is a prisoner in Rome. He is a prisoner of Jesus. Paul rightly saw all things that happened to him as an opportunity for God's purposes to be accomplished in his life. He didn't want the believers to lose heart, to be discouraged, to lose faith because of what he was going through. See, Paul knew they were probably entertaining that question that we all seem to ask when a good person suffers. Why would God let this happen? With that question, when we ask it, Satan jumps in there and he's got several more questions to ask and he's got his own answers to provide for us. You know the thoughts, you know. I thought that living for Christ, doing things his way, I thought that was a blessed life. I thought as long as you stayed in the center of God's will, you would be safe. See, don't we think those things sometimes? And there was a good chance that those in Ephesus were thinking that. Paul was wise to insert these words in this chapter because, remember, he was talking about spiritual blessings, not only in the life to come, but in this life right here. He was writing about riches that we have. And he's writing these things about our spiritual blessings that we can have right here and right now from a very unblessed place as far as we would look at it. He's writing from prison about the blessings of God. And Paul is showing us how he looks at it all and urges us to view his problems and our problems the same way. And I want to spend the rest of our time tonight just looking at Paul's attitude, this attitude that caused him to be other-focused, more concerned about others than himself. Now, notice Paul doesn't just resign himself to the problem. You know, he doesn't write, well, you know, you got to take the bad with the good. You know, with every rose, there's a thorn. That's the way life is. Have you ever noticed the Bible never talks about things like that? And Paul didn't either. He doesn't resign himself to his tribulations, but he rejoices in them. The same message that James talks about in his letter, that we are to rejoice when hard things happen. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was in prison at that time, and he wrote to them, all these things that have come about have happened rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And that was good enough for him. In being confined by God, Paul's calling was multiplied, not stifled. Paul called himself a prisoner of Christ. Just a few words, but really very important words. He called himself a prisoner of Christ because that's how Paul saw things. He saw everything as it related to Christ, because of Christ. And that's what made the difference for him. Remember when what we studied in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, that even when we were dead in trespasses, that he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are physically still here in earth, but God sees us already seated in heaven, already there. And it would be good for us if we would see ourselves in that same way. Paul saw everything from the seated position in heaven. He saw things from a heavenly perspective, and see, that changed everything for Paul, and it can do the same for us. Think of the difference between the earthly perspective and the heavenly perspective when hard times hit. The earthly perspective says, I don't know how I can handle this one. I think something really bad is going to happen this time. I've just got to figure this thing out. I'm all alone in this. What could possibly be the purpose in this? You know, those are the kind of questions we tend to ask from an earthly perspective. But the heavenly perspective tells us there's no temptation that with Christ I can't handle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He will work everything in my life, everything that happens in my life out for the good. He'll give me the answers that I need. He'll never leave me. I'll never be alone. He'll never forsake me. There's an eternal purpose in everything that comes my way, that in all things I'll have an opportunity to glorify God and promote his kingdom. What a difference between the earthly and heavenly perspective. Max Lucado tells a story in his latest book, Come Thirsty, about a little orphan girl. And he says, you know, if you look at her, she doesn't look any different than the other orphan girls. You know, she eats the same rice and beans, plays on the same grassless field, sleeps under the same leaky tin roof every night. But she has something the other little girls don't have. She has a set of photos in her hand. Photos of her life soon to be. For this little girl has been adopted, and her orphan home in Haiti is soon to be a home of the past. See, her body's still in Haiti, but her heart's already moved to her new home. And because of that, you know, the rice and the beans don't taste that bad. And playing on that grassless field isn't really that blah. And you know what? She can hardly feel the drips of the rain that go through that tin roof right on her head. And we're like that little girl, see? We're adopted, but we're not transported yet. We've got a new family, but we're not in our heavenly home. We know our Father's name, but we haven't seen His face. He's claimed us, but He hasn't come to get us yet. And so we, like that little orphan girl, are caught between that what is right now and what will be. No longer orphans, but not yet home. We learned in Ephesians 1:13 that the Holy Spirit is our deposit for things to come, our guarantee that God's going to do all He's promised He will do. And in Romans 8:23, He is called a foretaste of future glory. See, that taste that we have of heaven, you know, that sense of God's presence that we get right now, His love, His touch, His working in our lives, those are our handfuls of photos of the life to be. The little girl saw herself seated in her new home. She knew she was loved because she got a piece of it when her new parents came to see her and chose her to be theirs. She knew they'd take care of her because of the care packages that she started receiving. And she knew that they would do all that they said they would do because they hadn't failed her yet. The life in the orphanage no longer had the power to tell this little girl who she was. See, she wasn't abandoned. She wasn't penniless. She wasn't worthless. If she looked around, that's who she'd be. She would look like she's penniless and worthless. But she didn't look around. She didn't do that anymore. She looked at her photos, and she looked past her circumstances and onto the promises of her new Father. That's what Paul did. That's what he wants you to do and me to do. Paul wrote in the second chapter of Philippians how to put on the mind of Christ and to put on that mind of thinking of others first. And he later wrote in the fourth chapter of that letter in verse 9, he says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." And look at the promise and the result. "And the God of peace will be with you." This is an incredible verse. And because of this verse, I perk up and I pay attention. Anytime I find a verse in the Bible that talks about Paul's attitude or what he did, it's like, okay, I want to follow this. Because in doing things the way Paul did and looking at things the way he did, he found peace and joy. And he says, if I do it that way too, I'll have peace. In this letter written from prison, Paul tells us, if we want peace, to do what we have seen him do. You know, lately I've been really trying to apply this attitude of Paul's in a deeper way, and it seems like right now in my life I'm busier than I have ever been. It really feels like my time is not my own, and it's been okay. But in the past, you know, when you've really busy, and then you've got a time where you've got no commitments, and in your head you're kind of planning, okay, this is what I'm going to do with my time, you know. And I've always done that, and of course it gets interrupted, and then it's like, oh, you know, poor me. But now it's like, okay, Lord, you're in everything. I want to glorify you in everything. Help me to see how I can glorify you. Help me to see how I can minister to that person that has interrupted my time. And you know what's happened? At the end of the day, Satan comes in and goes, didn't get any time to yourself. And I can go, you know what? It was the best day because I did it the way God wanted me to do it. And I'm finding in a deeper way, Paul knew what he was talking about, that if we stop being so selfish and thinking of us and just keep everything that happens, okay, Lord, you're in this. How do I glorify you in this? How do I shine in this? You end up at the end of the day going, wow, that was a good day. Last Sunday, Dale spoke of glorifying God, and he talked about how many times this word glory is used in the Bible. And we've seen this so much in these first few chapters of Ephesians, that God does so much of what he does so that he'll be glorified. So people will see him for who he is and praise him for that. And so I've been thinking as we've been studying Ephesians, if God wants glory, if it's that important to him, that's my place. That's what he's made me to do, to glorify him. And if I'm going to do that, I've got to see all my opportunities in life as opportunities to glorify him. And you think at first, oh, that's a die-to-self thing, you know. And yes, in a way it is, but it's only the flesh part that dies. It's really living for self. And by that I mean this. It's living the way God created us to be. Now, he's a manufacturer. You know what? When you buy a product and you get the manufacturer's instructions, are the instructions, this is how you can wear out the product. This is how you can abuse the product. No, it says, this is how this product will work best. Follow these instructions and this product will work the best for you. In the same way, God created you and me, and he's given us in his word the instruction manual, and he says, this is how it works best. This is how you will find joy and peace and fulfillment. Be other-minded. Oh, it is, there's a kink there, you know. It's like, no, that doesn't make sense. Glorify me. Praise me. Do everything that you do to shine for me and that I might get glory. And in doing that, we back up at the end of the day and at the end of our lives and go, whoa, that was fulfilling. That's where joy and that's where peace can be found. Paul saw beyond the prison walls, beyond the confinement, beyond the chains that held him from what he could otherwise do. And beyond those walls and chains, he saw purpose. He saw God having his way in his life and through his life. Rather than looking around at his circumstances or even looking up to heaven, Paul looked from his position seated in the heavenlies. He had a bird's eye view, and that's what we can have. You know, if we look down at our situation instead of looking at it, you see it so very differently. Because when you look down, what do you see? You know, when you're in an airplane and you see what your little, if you can get low enough, you see, oh, I think my house is right there. And you can see the whole countryside. And that's what happens when we get that heavenly viewpoint. We look and go, oh, there's my little problem right there, you know. But here's the whole vast thing of eternity, and it doesn't look as big. Remember when you were a teenager and you got a zit? You know, and you said to your mom, oh, I'm going to die. I can't go to school. Please don't make me go to school. Everybody's going to make fun of me. It's the end of the world. And you went on and on and on. Or you lost a boyfriend and that was it. You're never going to be in love again. And how could he dump you? And this is the end of life. You're not going to come out of your room. And as a mom, you know, when you look at your children that say that, it's like, you know what, honey, you've lost perspective here, you know. And you grow up and you think, you know, well, that wasn't that bad. But see, we're very much like that as adults in comparing what we're going through to that bird's eye view. You know, we go through things, and I'm not like making light of those things, but we go through hard things, and it's like it's the end of the world to us. And if we just step back and look, and we go, oh, it's not like that. In 1 Corinthians 13:11-12, Paul wrote, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. You know, one day we're going to look at these things that we think are so important right now, and we're going to see them just as childish as when we had that zit that was at the end of the world. Paul looked from his seated position in the heavens, and we have been promised that we have been seated in the heavenlies just like Paul. Paul looked down at his circumstances, and in doing so, he could see God's hand, and he could see that tiny part of eternity that his imprisonment was. And he could also see the incredible part in eternity that that tiny part of time could play if he used it to glorify God and be other-focused. The Ephesian believers were not only reading Paul's words, they were looking at his life. Others are doing the same with us, our children, our family members, our friends, other believers, others who are not believers. Others are watching and learning of Jesus as they watch. That's why we need to be other-minded. Paul is directing them and us back to the beginning of this letter, praising God for blessing us with all spiritual blessings, reminding us that physical and material blessings are not always the experience of the dedicated Christian, that opposition and hard times are not reasons for abandoning God's call, but rather glory. See, keep your focus, keep your mind on that word glory. What can we do with what we have, whether it be talents or money or time or the circumstances of our life, to benefit others and to bring glory to our Lord Jesus? It's never God's plan that we lose heart, but rather in the face of losing heart, we're to refocus our heart off of our place here and up to where we're seated in the heavenlies. Let's pray.